Please open in your Bibles with me to the first psalm, what we just sang, Psalm 1. It's on page 552 there in your pew Bibles. I wasn't raised in a psalm-singing church, and if you've read the book that I wrote about some of my own studies in psalm-singing, when I first encountered psalm-singing, I thought it seemed rather odd. But who can fault it when it's God's Word? So I thought I'd better give it a go. And gradually I came to realize the beauty of this book of Psalms. And a key part of that for me has been Psalm 1. And I want to share with you from that first psalm this evening. So let's give attention to Psalm 1 here together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for its conviction. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us tonight to minister these fruits of your word in our hearts together. Amen. I want you to notice the opening word of this psalm, which is rather similar to what we saw in the Beatitudes this morning. Blessed. Blessed is the man. In fact, it's not only the opening word of the psalm, it's the opening word of the entire book of Psalms. Now, there are two words in Hebrew that we translate with the English term blessed or bless. But those two words each have a different significance. So, looking at your Old Testament in English, sometimes it's hard to know which kind of blessing is involved. One of those Hebrew words that we translate bless or blessed in English is a Hebrew word pronounced barak. Barak is a word that's used when a father or a king bestows favor upon a child or upon a subject. Jacob barak blessed his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, when he adopted them as co-inheritors among the sons of Israel. He bestowed upon them a new status of blessing. After Jonathan and Saul had died, and David was on the throne as king, he wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul. And so we read that David called Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and David blessed him with a new status, with a barak kind of blessing. He gave Mephibosheth a seat at David's own table and a position in his house. Those examples illustrate the Hebrew word barak. To bless, in the sense conveyed by barak, means to bestow favor upon someone, elevating them to a status of care and provision. God thus blesses us when he bestows his grace upon us. Just to quickly finish out that first term, it's helpful perhaps to know that that same word barak is also used to acknowledge such an undeserved blessing. When God thus blesses us, Hebrew uses the same word barak to describe how we bless God, acknowledging this relationship of favor and thanking him for it. So that term captures one very profound concept of blessing that we encounter in the Bible. But there's another Hebrew word that we also translate in English by that same word, blessed or blessing. And it's a Hebrew word pronounced ashar. And ashar simply means happy. Like in our Beatitudes this morning in Matthew 5, which is Greek, New Testament, so that's different. But here in the Old Testament, the word ashar just simply means happy. Not nearly so profound as this barach, bestowal of favor. But this psalm begins with that word ashar. Happy, joyful, just that simple word of delight. This is a psalm about joy. In fact, it introduces the whole Psalter, the whole book of praises, with that opening word, happy is this man. This evening I want to encourage you in the joy that the Spirit ministers to your heart as psalm singers through this psalm and through the book of Psalms. This psalm and the whole book is not just here to sing, but here to sing for a particular purpose, to sustain the joy of your faith in God's promises. When one of your children makes you a batch of cookies, that child doesn't just want to know that you ate them. He wants to know, did you enjoy those cookies, Mommy or Daddy? Well, in the Scriptures, God has given us great and precious promises. And we use that phrase not just because it's lofty and spiritual sounding, but they really are great and precious promises. They bring us joy as we grow in our faith. And the Psalter opens with this portrait of faith that is sustained in joy. Psalm 1 gives us this picture of a joyful Christian as an encouragement to you in joyful faith. The picture is painted for us in this text in three scenes. The psalm is a bit like a three-act play. You've got two verses for each of three scenes in this six-verse psalm. So let's meet this joyful Christian in our text tonight, starting with the opening scene in verses 1 and 2. And I pray the Spirit will encourage your joyful faith tonight in this psalm. The opening scene introduces us to this happy Christian, but he's introduced in something of a paradox. There's a puzzle in this opening verse that leaves us initially scratching our heads. Imagine for a moment a movie, and the movie begins, it pulls up from black, and the camera zoomed in on someone who is just very happy. But as the camera pulls back, you suddenly begin to realize the scene around him is anything but happy. He's alone. And all around him we see groups of people enjoying themselves in wicked ways. They're the wicked walking about in the square around him. We see sinners standing by stalls in the marketplace. And there are mockers seated on benches, laughing and scoffing and mocking with one another, having the time of their lives, all of these giddy in their wicked pleasures. But this man in the middle is joyful, but he's not participating in any of these shallow pleasures around him. Why is he joyful? How can this be? The scene draws upon this kind of imagery, picturing for us an ancient city forum from the Old Testament world. In a walled city in the ancient world, there was generally a large open area just inside the gates. And that open area is where traveling caravans would unload their wares. It's where stalls and shops would be set up each day, where teachers would sit and speak with their disciples or their students, where the city elders would gather and hear cases and administer justice and so forth. The opening scene in this psalm envisions just such a place of busy activity with all kinds of things taking place. But it is all marked by sin. Not necessarily to suggest that this is Gotham or something like that. This is your city. This is the average city. This is just a normal place, but what this psalm draws to our attention is that it's marked by wickedness and sin and scoffing. And yet, this man at the center of our scene is both alone and yet happy. He's alone. He's aloof from all these activities. He's not drawing his joy from the wickedness that others are pursuing. And yet he is happy, and that's the mystery, the puzzle that grabs our attention in this opening picture. And the reason for his joy, why he is happy, is revealed to us there in verse 2. While all those wicked and mockers draw their delight from their sin, this man is happy because he has a different source of his delight. His delight is in the law of Yahweh. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now, sometimes modern readers read that word law and immediately have this sense of heavy burden and oppression. We tend to think of law as a tool of restraint and control. And as a result, many commentators interpret Psalm 1 as a psalm about an obedient man. And certainly there are implications for this man's obedience, that he's not participating in all these sins. But that's not the focus of the text. The focus is on his delight. You see, we Americans tend to think of law primarily in terms of obligation. But in the ancient world, when a king went to the work to publish his law for public consumption, he typically did that for another reason. In the ancient world, when a king published a set of laws, he was the one making a declaration and a promise to the kingdom, showing them, this is the kind of justice that I will uphold, so that you will support and be loyal to me and my reign. These are the ways I deal with those who rob and harm and oppress you in order to keep you safe and to guard your life. The reason a king would inscribe his laws on a stone monument for public display or on scrolls for public proclamation was certainly in part for people to hear and learn and obey, yes. But more than that, laws were published to stir among the people faith and hope in the kind of justice and prosperity their king was promising them. We actually still do something a little bit similar to this today in America, at least whenever elections are coming around. When elections are coming around, political candidates seeking your vote will tell you the laws they've already passed and been involved in, and they'll tell you the laws they're going to pass in order to stir your faith in their agenda so you will support them. Even that modern practice retains a glimpse of this ancient reason for publishing law. Read within this ancient Near Eastern context, rather than imposing modern Western context upon the psalm, we appreciate why this psalm focuses our attention onto this man's joy. This man is happy. Because even though the world around him is desperately wicked and grossly sinful, he opens the law of Yahweh and is washed in the promises and vision of a righteous kingdom. Indeed, God's law is especially delightful because it not only contains laws of holiness and righteousness and justice, but it also contains laws of sacrifice and redemption and forgiveness. In God's law, we learn that there is redemption and forgiveness for those who repent. And there is a community of perfect holiness, free from sin, that He is promising to build. In other words, Psalm 1 is a psalm about gospel faith, of which the law was the blueprint, and Christ is the fulfillment. It's a psalm about a man in a sinful world who reads the promises about a sacrificed lamb to cleanse from sin, who reads about the kind of love and purity in the commandments that God has set before him, and he believes. It's a psalm of faith. But to simply say he believes in God's kingdom is not so vivid and gripping as to say he delights in God's kingdom blueprint. This is a psalm about joyful faith in God's kingdom in the midst of a sinful and broken world. The first scene in verses 1 and 2 is in the midst of a sinful city, just like the cities and towns where you and I live and work and study. The Christian is bound to be lonely here, to be an outsider in that community. Nevertheless, he takes delight in the kingdom that is coming, that Yahweh has promised. That brings us to the second scene in this psalm, in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 shift our cameras away from the city square, and now our attention is turned to the orchards and grain fields outside the city. Scene 1 was urban. Scene 2 is agricultural, with one glance at the orchard and another one at the crops. First, we have the fruit trees. And these trees, we are told, the tree in particular that we're focused upon, is planted by a stream of water. The Hebrew term used could describe a natural stream of water, but it also may return to an irrigation canal, a channel. In either case, the point the text is setting before us is this is not a wild fruit tree. It was planted here by water particularly. It's a fruit tree being nurtured toward the harvest. In biblical Israel, the rainy season ended with the arrival of spring. Many people don't realize it, but Israel actually gets just as much rain as London. It's just that it all comes in about 3 months in a huge torrent in the rainy season. And then all through the summer, the sun beats down and the clouds give very little, perhaps no rain. Many plants shrivel and die during the hot summer months. In fact, many riverbeds go dry. But this tree was planted by a constant stream or irrigation canal. It has a stream to draw from to remain fresh and green and alive even through the hot summer months until the harvest comes in the autumn. The kind of tree is not necessarily important, except that we are told it is an evergreen tree. Perhaps an olive tree or a date tree would be the kind of tree involved. This psalm describes such a tree that brings fruit but is green all year round when watered. The scene from the orchard is, of course, a metaphor. It depicts the joyful man of faith who drinks daily from God's law. Just as the tree is green and alive all year round, even though the hot summer heat beats down upon it, because it has a constant source of water, so the man of God is alive and thriving and joyful, even in the midst of a barren city, when he daily delights in God's law, that is, in God's kingdom blueprint. That's the first agricultural image painted in the middle scene of the psalm. The second part of the agricultural scene looks at the grain fields. Hebrew farmers typically grew both barley and wheat. Barley harvested first, and then the wheat after that, allowing the teams to consolidate and focus their labors on one crop at a time. The workers, as we read in the book of Ruth, would cut the stalks and stack them into sheaves in the field, and then the sheaves of grain would be carried to a threshing floor. Often that threshing floor was on a hilltop, made of like stone laid in the ground. As the sheaves are transported to the hilltop threshing floor, they'd be laid out flat in order to husk and winnow them. They would have to break the husks off the kernels in order to separate out the precious kernels of grain to retain. In Israel, this might be done by beating it with a tool, or sometimes, you kids might like this, sometimes they would take a sledge pulled by an ox, and the kids would pile on and pull it over the grain, and the weight of you kids getting your sleigh ride over the grain would break the husks and prepare it for winnowing. Then the grain was winnowed by tossing it up into the afternoon breezes. Typically in mid-afternoon, the Mediterranean breezes waft across the hills of Israel, This is where having a threshing floor on a hilltop is particularly advantageous to catch those afternoon breezes. And while the heavy kernels of grain would fall back to the ground to be gathered in, the cracked husks, called the chaff, would be carried away from the hilltop with the wind. That's the imagery behind the second part of this agricultural scene. Of course, in this part of the scene, the psalm points to the chaff, blown away with the wind, as a metaphor to describe the fate of the wicked. Just as the chaff grows up as part of the grain, all through the growing season, but is driven away at the end, so the wicked may abide in God's world today, but will one day be removed by Him. Now, the most important thing to note in this center scene is its movement through time. There's a movement through seasons toward harvest in this center scene. The center scene moves through time, through the rainy and hot seasons of the year, toward the theme of harvest. And that's precisely where the third and final scene of the story picks up, with the harvest. Before we turn to that third scene, though, in verses 5 and 6, I want to pause for just a moment for a side comment on verse 3. Verse 3 uses a phrase that is often misunderstood that I want to be sure to put back into context. This phrase that in all he does, he prospers. It's a favorite text of prosperity preachers, health and wealth gospel proclaimers. Sometimes that phrase, in all he does, he prospers, has been interpreted as a promise of this worldly success. If you just fill your heart with enough of God's word, if you're not succeeding, you just haven't memorized enough yet, or something like that. But that's not what the psalm is saying. The word translated into English as prosper simply means to thrive, and it's described right in the text as meaning you're green and alive. This tree doesn't bear fruit until the harvest time, but it's alive through those hot summer months. That's the prospering that we rejoice in. To prosper in verse 3 means to stay alive. The Christian thrives. His faith is sustained by God's law, even through the onslaught of wickedness and temptations and heat all through the summer. Your faith remains steadfast and alive through meditation in the law of God, His kingdom promises and vision. The man pictured in this psalm is alone and suffering in the city, but he's alive with joy in the Lord. He is evergreen, and then the fruit comes for the harvest. So be warned, this verse is not a promise of prosperity in the present life in terms of wealth and so forth. This is a promise of something more precious, of life, that you will rejoice and thrive spiritually, even when the world around you is dry and barren and dying, when you drink constantly from God's promises. The movement, then, of the center seed, as I've said, is toward harvest time. Harvest is when the fruit tree and the chaff both receive their final reward. And it is at that point of harvest where the third scene picks up and completes the story. If scene one was the city square, the final scene is the courts of God's temple. Scene one was the place of sin. Scene three is the place of worship. The first scene had the wicked in community together and the righteous man as an outsider and alone. In the third scene, it's the wicked who are cast out and the righteous are in congregation together before the Lord. The final scene lifts our hearts to the courts of the temple, to the presence of the Lord after that final harvest, that final judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows that as He watches over this whole journey from the city through the summer months to the harvest, the Lord knows and watches over the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will ultimately perish. Psalm 1 is ultimately a psalm about heaven. It meets us in our present struggles in the opening scene, but it carries us through the long summer to the ingathering into God's courts in the end. This is what that lone Christian in Psalm 1 was able to see when he looked into the law of the Lord day after day. He was happy, not because his present circumstances were happy. They were not. He was joyful because in God's kingdom blueprint, he saw ahead to that promised ingathering in verses 5 and 6. And he drew upon that future joy to sustain his present delight. And that really is the heart of this psalm's message. Christians are joyful in this broken, wicked world, not by participating in the wicked pleasures of the world, but because we keep daily faith in God's kingdom blueprint. And we look forward to his kingdom's fulfillment, wherein dwell peace and righteousness forever. But there is one particular way in which this psalm is urging us, not exclusively, but especially, to foster that joyful faith in our hearts. Let me draw the sermon to a conclusion, returning to that climax in the opening scene at the end of verse 2. The practical side of this psalm's encouragement evades many today because of one particular translation choice in verse 2. The word translated, meditate. In English, we think of meditation as something one does silently. By definition, that is, by English definition, to meditate typically means to withdraw in silent contemplation. But the Hebrew word is specifically vocal, not silent. The Hebrew verb, a word pronounced hagah, is sometimes translated moan, mutter, cry out, speak, utter, tell, or even sing. In fact, 10 times within the book of Psalms, this same verb is used to refer to the practice of singing psalms. The reason we translate Haggah as meditate is because it's not the normal Hebrew word for speaking or singing. There are other Hebrew words that we normally use when we're talking about speaking or singing. But this also is a vocal expression, but it's used because this word focuses less on the external sound taking place and more directly on the internal emotions stirred up in the soul while you do it. Because its focus is on the internal feelings and experiences of the heart, meditation is not a bad translation. But it's a bad translation if it distracts us from the audible character of what is taking place. Because one of the chief ways to meditate on God's law, not the only way, but one of the chief ways to meditate on God's law is by singing the Psalms. And that's precisely what this first psalm is here to commend to us. This psalm is here at the beginning of the book of Psalms, a beginning of a collection of meditations on God's law, on his kingdom blueprint and promises. This psalm is here to commend to you the use of these very meditations in order to keep your hearts singing with joy in the midst of a dry and barren world. Now, you folk are already psalm singers. I'm preaching to the choir here, quite literally. But are you using these psalms to sustain your joyful faith in the kingdom promises of God? That's what they're here for. Suppose you walk into a grocery store and you walk up to the milk cooler. And there in front of the milk cooler, there's a sign that reads, "Rich in calcium and vitamin D and good for bone health." The sign's not there for your academic instruction. It's not there so that you walk past the milk cooler and go home and tell your family and friends what interesting things you learned about the benefits of calcium while walking through the grocery store. No. That sign is there at the front of the milk cooler to urge you to do something practical, to pick up some milk, to take it home, and to drink it daily. Likewise, this psalm is here at the front of the Psalter for your practical encouragement, providing practical introductions to the collection of divinely crafted meditations for you to sing provided here. Here for you to sing to sustain your joyful faith in the midst of a world of temptations and brokenness and confusion and sin. That's why the Psalms are filled with so much confrontation, with the confusion and temptations and brokenness of the world around us. It's meeting us there in that city and keeping our hearts fixed on heaven. In fact, this is not only the function of the Psalms here introduced, but it's also the overall shape and trajectory of the Psalter. In the 4th century, the early church father Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "The divine book of Psalms wonderfully shows us the way to blessedness, to joy. The first psalm presents us with an outline of the task before us. This movement towards heaven and praise, which is the movement of the Psalter, which ends in that great Hallel, and let everything that hath breath praise the Lord," in that closing of the book. 1,000 years after Gregory of Nyssa, in the year 1599, the Geneva Bible, one of the earliest of the English translations of the Bible, included this comment alongside Psalm 1, 1599. So this is the English Bible that many of the English reformers would have used. And in the notes alongside Psalm 1, this comment was included: "This book of Psalms is given to us by the Holy Spirit to be esteemed as a precious treasure in which all things are contained that bring us to true happiness in this present life as well as in the life to come." In other words, from the early church as well as the Reformation church, we receive this testimony that Psalm 1 is here as an introduction, orienting us to the book of Psalms, not simply as songs to sing, but as sung meditations given to sustain our joyful faith in the hope of heaven. Really, the message of Psalm 1 is the same as that of the Beatitudes we considered this morning. Expect to be out of step with the world, but your joy is in the kingdom of heaven. And in the Psalms, we have tools to help us sustain that heaven-minded joy. In our sermons this morning and this evening, I've wanted to encourage you in the joy of heaven-minded faith. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, we read how when the people were grieving over their sins, Ezra called the people to worship, to renew their joy. And he said in Nehemiah 9, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." In the book of Hebrews, we read that Moses, when he came to believe in the kingdom of Christ, left all the wealth of Egypt. And in Hebrews 11, we're told why he did that. Was it because Moses had such strength of resolve to leave everything behind? No. It's because he was weighing the balances and he recognized that the promises of Christ, the riches of suffering with Jesus, are greater than all those shallow riches of Egypt. He was enticed by greater joy and delight. His heart was fixed upon the promised kingdom of Christ. In fact, the Scriptures even tell us that when Jesus went to the cross, there to suffer as no one has suffered before or since, he did it for the joy that was set before him. Not the joy of the experience itself. It was no joy for him to go to the cross. But even Jesus endured hardship with his eyes set upon the kingdom with great joy. The Sabbath day is a gift from God for us. It's a day to come away from all the barrage of the world's lies about the good life, and to meditate and to sing and to refresh our hearts in the law and the beatitudes of heaven. For indeed, even this week ahead, I'm no prophet, but I know the world and you know the world well enough to know, this week ahead will be filled with trials and temptations that each of us will face. And you need to have your hearts fixed upon your heavenly hope. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, speaks that vision of heavenly hope for your joy. And here in the Psalms, Jesus gives us sung meditations to stir our hearts, Sabbath by Sabbath and day after day, in that joy. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let us pray. Lord, how thankful we are for your great love towards us, that you have blessed us with grace. You have favored us beyond anything we deserve. You have provided for our adoption in Christ. Lord, we look into the law and see the blueprint of your grace, of your love, of the atonement that you promised. We look into the history of Scripture and into the Gospels, and we see how faithful you've been to those promises, so that we, with even greater joy, ought to delight in the fullness of Scripture as we rejoice in it. Lord, I pray for this congregation meeting here weekly in Shawnee, Kansas, and pray that you would bless them, that you would pour out upon them joy in their Christian life, and that even this week you would give them strength in the joy of their faith to walk faithfully before you, to resist temptation, and to grow in Christ. Lord, I pray you'd use this congregation to be a light of the kingdom of heaven in this community. Amen.